Let's look together at the book of Psalms. I want to try to return where we were the last time we met together. I don't want to fail to remember to pray for Mike and Gary Schmidt. Many of you know them. They are some of the fellows that we baptized up in Canada, and they have a church up there. We want to be sure and pray for them. They're in St. John's, New Brunswick, and we want to pray for them, and also Scott Morgan and his family and the people that meet with him in Burford, Georgia. And the people of God, wherever they gather together, we want to be sure to pray for them as well. We've got many churches that some have the name Baptist in it, some don't, like Grace Chapel over in Memphis, or other churches. We want to pray for them. Pine Hill, they have the word Primitive Baptist in there, but we want to pray for them. Some are just called Grace Fellowship churches. Some are called independent churches. The point is what they believe, what they preach. Having the name Baptist on there don't really make anything. And so that leads me to say this. Brethren, if I understand what the house of God is about, when we gather together, we don't assemble for any other reason than to worship God. To worship God. The Lord Jesus Christ said, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. So the nature of God, God is a spirit, determines the nature of the worship. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now, too oftentimes today, that is forgotten. It's not emphasized enough, but it needs to be constantly remembered by us. It needs to be prayed over. It needs to be sought when we gather together. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit. That is to say, not only with their spirits, but by and at the direction and leadership of the Spirit of God. And then, while there are many people who lay great emphasis on the Spirit of God, a lot of them do it, not all of them, but a lot of them do it to the detriment of the neglect of the next statement. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And so a lot of people seek the Spirit and talk about the Spirit and preach about the Spirit, but they neglect great vast amounts of specific content and specific revelations in the Scripture. They neglect great doctrines out of the Bible. Then you got another group who lay great emphasis on truth and on doctrine, and yet they neglect the absolute necessity of having the Spirit bless the services. For Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And we find that when we try to pray, that without the Spirit's help, and without the Spirit's utterance, without the Spirit's aid, we cannot pray as we want and pray as we ought. Neither can we pray without understanding, without the truth. Paul said, when I pray with my understanding. And so, brethren, understanding of truth is important. When we worship, truth is important. When we pray, truth is important. When we worship, the Spirit is absolutely essential. And so, brethren, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The nature of God determines the nature of the worship of God. Now, I've been thinking, of course, over the last few weeks about the subject that we're on, and that's the sovereignty of God. Now, the way we came at this, and I just mentioned it again quickly, we're studying about prayer and how men ought to pray and how men ought to have confidence that God hears their prayers. And that has led us to consider several reasons for that. And the third major reason that we're looking at is the fact of the great everlasting covenant. We believe God will answer prayer. We believe God hears prayer because God has committed himself to hearing prayer and answering prayer. In the everlasting covenant, just one of the promises that God has made is that they shall call upon me and I will answer them. And so we've seen that. The Lord Jesus Christ has reinforced that over and over again. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. The vast number of promises in the Bible that God hears prayer. So we believe that God hears and answers prayer. And one of the reasons is because God has provided so much for the people of God in the everlasting covenant, He's not left out prayer. And having included prayer, that's one of the reasons why. Now, in prosecuting that view of studying the everlasting covenant, how it's a reason for confidence in prayer, we got to the fact that God has provided Himself in the covenant. And God has provided Christ in the covenant. God has provided all things in the covenant. And I got down to God has provided the Holy Spirit for the children of God in the covenant. And we just barely touched on that. And it dawned on me all of a sudden that I had really not spent enough time, at least beginning this study of the covenant, of talking about the sovereignty of God and salvation. The reason salvation is by the covenant. The reason salvation is in the covenant. The reason David could say, this is all my salvation, this is all my desire. The reason David saw all of his salvation, every element of his salvation, being included in the covenant, is because God has placed everything about salvation in the covenant. He's decided to make salvation by a covenant. It was a sovereign decision on his part. Now we see that. We may not get the covenant aspect of it till we study it more thoroughly, but you can actually see how that God has sovereignly established the foundation and the method of salvation in sovereignty. For instance, when you study the book of Romans, and particularly chapter 5, you will see that the same basic method and the same basic principles by which men are lost gives us the guideline and sets an analogy for the same basic method and the same basic principles by which we are saved. Now let me just say that again. If you study Romans 5 real closely, you will see that we are lost by a particular method and the principle, certain principles, and then you will see also that we're saved through a particular method of salvation and by certain principles. And if you compare those two methods, one by which we're lost and one by which we're saved, if you compare the principles by which we are lost and the principles by which you're saved, you will see that there is a striking analogy between them. Because we are lost through the federal headship of Adam. We are lost through God dealing with Adam on the basis of a covenant. And Adam is the federal head of all of his children in that covenant. And it's by his representative work on our behalf that we incur his depravity, that we incur his guilt. So there's the principles of headship and the principles of union and the principles of federal representation and federal substitution. There's a number of great principles wrapped up in our being lost through Adam. Well, if you study then the plan of salvation by Christ, how are we saved? By the federal headship of someone else, the federal headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the same principles of federal representation and federal substitution, by those same principles, by that same method, men are lost, and it's the same method by which they're saved. The difference is that you have Adam as a head in one covenant, and Christ is the head in the other covenant. And where one failed, the other succeeded. One is a covenant of works, and the other is a covenant of grace. So in that fifth chapter of Romans, all the plan of salvation is laid out, but it's the same basic method and the same basic principles by which we incur not just salvation, but damnation and condemnation. And he tells us there, in one man, in the fall or disobedience of one, all were what? Made sinners. We're condemned in Adam. In Adam, all die. That's through federal representation, federal substitution, and a covenant whereby Adam acted on our behalf. It's the same identical way about being saved. We have Christ acting on our behalf, Christ having our sins substituted or imputed to Him, Him then acting in our place, Him suffering in our place, and then His righteousness being reciprocally imputed back to us. So those are the same principles by which we are lost and by which we are saved. Two different heads, two different covenants, but the principles and the method are basically the same. Now those things need to be looked at. Well, if you study them then, you come to this idea, brethren, of salvation by a covenant. Condemnation by a covenant, the covenant of works. Salvation by a covenant, the covenant of grace. Well, here's the question. Who in the world set that up? Who decided the method by which men would be lost? Who decided the method by which men would be saved? Well, God obviously established that long before the world began. Because when Adam was born into this world, the covenant was in existence between him and God. When none of us existed, before any of us were ever born, we were made, if you will, to hang on Adam's girdle. Adam acted on behalf of every man and every woman, every boy and girl that ever be born. Who established that? God sovereignly established it. He is the one who put us on the footing with Adam of conditional obedience. And so, brethren, when you see that, God sovereignly established that method and those principles by which men are lost before they're ever born. And so what do we find? And this is not a maybe so. What do we find? Well, he says, in fact, in Romans 5, in Adam all die. By one man, sin came into the world, and death by sin. So it wasn't an option with us. It wasn't something we could choose. It wasn't something we could opt out of. That's the way it is. And so what else do we read? We read in the Psalms and in other places that we are conceived in sin. And we are shapen in iniquity. Our little babies, this little baby over here, Judah, was conceived in sin. And he was shapen in iniquity, and he's a transgressor from the womb, as we all were. Who decided that? Well, it wasn't up to us. Well, brethren, it's the same basic method by which men are saved. If we're going to be saved, it's going to be by somebody else acting on our behalf, because we're condemned already. Amen. If those who believe, he that believeth on me is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. So we come into this world a sinner. Now, that violates everything that American political theory stands for. Rugged individualism. Individual responsibility. Individual freedom, quote, of choice and freedom of will. Now, we recognize and appreciate those certain specific political freedoms we have. But if they violate the scriptures, then men ought to obey God rather than man. And in this case, it does. The Bible teaches man has a will, but it doesn't teach man has a free will.
Amen. Right.
Because what that would mean is, and what basically men mean by it, is that while some will admit the Bible teaches man's a sinner, and they teach that he's a transgressor, they somehow believe that though his mind may be affected and his heart may be affected, somehow his will is unaffected by that fall and by that sin. And so the will is completely uninfluenced by anything. It is in a kind of a vacuum, the will is, and therefore uninfluenced by anything. And so man can choose right or he can choose wrong and do whatever he pleases. And he can choose God. He can choose to be saved. The will is the center, the citadel of Arminian theology and of most people's theology. Well, that may sound good politically, but it won't float. That dog won't hunt, as we say in Arkansas, brethren, when it comes to looking at what the scripture says about man's will.
Amen.
Jesus flat out said, in John chapter 5, you will not come to me that you might have life.
Amen. Yeah.
He didn't leave that open for discussion. It's like not 10 suggestions, but 10 commandments. Well, this is the statement. You will not come to me that you might have life. Not only that, but the scriptures teaches us over and over again that those who do ever have any will to do good, any will to love God, any will to follow God, where'd the will come from? It is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure.
Amen.
Philippians 2, 12 and 13, 14. I mean, 12 and 13. Or you can read in other places where he says the same thing. God working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. If you turn over to the book of Hebrews, there we've read it before, 13, 20 and 21. God make you perfect in every good work to do his will. God make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. And so, brethren, we find other passages that teach the same thing. God has a people. They're called his sheep. They're called his children. They're called some places in specific congregations his church. But he said, his people, my people, are made willing in the day of his power. They don't just get willing. They don't decide to be willing. They are made willing. Psalms 110, verse 3. Now, my point in all that is to say that the plan of salvation, then, brethren, is placed in such a way that if it left up to a lost, unregenerate, depraved, unbelieving man, he never would be willing and he never would be saved.
Amen.
God, therefore, brethren, has not left salvation up to unregenerate, rebellious men.
Right.
He has placed it on a sound, solid, irrevocable, eternal foundation in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, brethren, this sovereign decision, I'm saying, by God has placed salvation, brethren, in His hands, in His Son's hands, and therefore, brethren, it's not a matter, like the world thinks, of what men decide to do. Now, let me put a caveat, or let me throw this in there, lest you misunderstand. We're not saying men don't have wills. We're not saying men don't exercise their wills. We're not saying that as far as men are concerned, and as far as what they're conscious of, they may decide to do this or they may decide to do that. But what we're saying is if any man ever decides and chooses to come to Jesus Christ, it is because God has made him to make that decision.
Amen.
That's what we're saying. Jesus said it like this: no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Now you can read that in John 6. 37, or you read 35 to 37, and then 44 and 45. But he went on to say, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and he that cometh to me I will in no wise cast him out, for they shall all be taught of God, from the least even to the greatest. And so, brethren, you'll notice, they shall all come to me. Why? Because they're all going to be taught of God.
Amen.
And when they're taught of God, they come. Therefore, everyone that hath heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. The reason we come to Him is because we're taught about our sins, and we're taught about grace, and we're taught about His majesty and His excellency and His beauty and the blessedness of God. And therefore, we don't just come to Him, we run to Him.
Amen.
So, brethren, the thing I'm trying to emphasize is what it is behind the salvation of men is this everlasting covenant. Behind that is the sovereignty of God. Now, I must hasten on because we want to deal with another issue. Now, there are other objections and difficulties and things that we do want to talk about, and we will try to talk about, Lord willing, in the days ahead. But for now, I just want to concentrate on one thing, and that is this concept of the sovereignty of God, or the supremacy of God, that's behind our salvation and behind the everlasting covenant, behind Christ being our federal head, behind the fact that, well, concerning this covenant, it is all my salvation and all my desire. Turn with me, if you would, for a moment in Psalms chapter 103. We looked at this, I believe, unless I'm mistaken, last time we were together. Psalms 103. But I want to, if those of you who have that little Gadsby book in front of you, I want to encourage you to read something that sets the stage for what we want to talk about. The Gadsby's hymnal in the first hymn. Great God, how infinite art thou? What worthless worms are we? Let the whole race of creatures bow and pay their praise to thee. That's what we've come to do today in this worship service, hopefully every time we come together, to recognize the great God of heaven and earth. Thy throne eternal ages stood, ere seas or stars were made. Thou art the ever-living God, were all the nations dead. Nature and time quite naked lie to thine immense survey, from the formation of the sky to the great, and as I like to say, last great burning day. From the very formation of the sky to the last great burning day, all within His purview. Eternity with all of its years stands present in thy view. To thee there's nothing old appear. Great God, there's nothing new. That was God. Our lives, and I like this right here for practical, down-to-earth things that you and I can relate to. Our lives, through various scenes, are drawn. And we are often vexed with trifling cares, while thy eternal thought moves on thy undisturbed affairs. Great God, how infinite art thou? What worthless worms are we? Let the whole race of creatures bow and pay their praise to thee. You can't say it any better than that, brother, unless it would be number four. Keep silence, all created things, and wait your maker's nod. My soul stands trembling while she sings the honors of her God. Life and death and hell and worlds unknown hang on his firm decree. But he sits on no precarious throne, nor borrows leave to be. Chained to his throne, a volume lies with all the fates of men, with every angel's form and size drawn by the eternal pen. His providence unfolds the book and makes his counsel shine. Each opening leaf, each and every stroke fulfills some great design. Here he exalts neglected worms to scepters and a crown. And there, the following page, he turns and treads the monarch down. Not Gabriel asked the reason why, nor God the reason gives, nor dares the favorite angel pry between the folded leaves. My God, I would not long to see my fate with curious eyes. What gloomy lines are writ for me, or what bright scenes may arise. But in thy fair book of life and grace, oh, may I find my name recorded in some humble place beneath my Lord, the Lamb. That's the way they used to talk about God. My point, brethren, is that the God of the Bible is that kind of God right there. And so what we want to look at is what's called sovereign dominion, or if you will, the universal dominion of God, set forth in Psalms 103. And this is a tremendous passage, and the whole chapter, you don't recognize it so much, but we often hear about Psalms 119 being written according to the format of the Hebrew alphabet. Hebrew alphabet has 22 major letters. And if you read in Psalms 119, there are 22 divisions of that 119th Psalm. So it follows the guidelines of the Hebrew alphabet. Well, this Psalms 103 does the same thing. There's 22 verses. And there is some rhythm here that matches up to the Hebrew alphabet. I won't go into that now, but just suffice it to say you'll read about it in your various commentaries. But I want you to notice what David does. This is the Psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. The first two verses here is where David's speaking to himself. David has here and gives us an exhortation to himself, but in doing so, he gives an exhortation to us to stir up our soul to concentrate on what we're doing when we go to worship. It's an exhortation for the soul to think about the mercies of God. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Here is a call. Here is an exhortation for us, brethren, to think about all that God has done for us. Forget not all of his benefits. And to do that requires some thinking. Forget not all of his benefits. We need to remember the things that God has done for us. In order to be able to bless God and praise God and worship God, we must think about who he is. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. That requires to worship God, requires our soul to be active in this. And to be not just our soul, but all that's within us. Our mind, our heart, our soul, our emotion, our affections, all that's within us is required to truly worship God. And forget not all of his benefits. Now, in some translations, forget not any of his benefits. So it's not just the major things he's done for us. Kenneth prayed and thanked the Lord for afflictions. God has taught us many things. Some of our greatest downsettings have been our greatest uprisings. Some of our greatest going backward has been some of our major step forwards. And so, brethren, when we look at this, forget not all of his benefits. So the first two verses is an exhortation for us to stir up our soul to worship. Now, let me show you something else. Verse 3 through verse 19. Now, this is the largest section, but 3 through 19, you know what that is? That's a list of all of his benefits. A list of all of his mercies. Now, when he says forget not all of his benefits, he's talking about all the things that God in mercy has done for us. and in sovereignty has done for us. And in fact, in sovereign mercy has done for us. Forget not all those things God has done for us. So he's talking about the mercies of God. He's calling upon his soul to worship God for those mercies. And so beginning in verse 3 down through verse 19, all of it is a great list of the mercies that God has wrought for our souls. Now that call there in verses 3 to 19 is an explanation, a delineation of all the benefits or all the mercies that he's given to us. And in doing that, he talks about three things. Four things. He talks about the mercies that he has enjoyed himself. He talks about the nature of God's mercy. He talks about the continuity or the eternity of God's mercy. And then he talks about the source of God's mercy. Those are all in those verses 3 through 19. And then when you get to the end, verses 20 to 22, you know what you see? Not just an exhortation to his soul, not just an explanation or a delineation of the benefits, but you have an invitation for everybody else to join in this praise and worship of God. Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening to the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all his hosts, whatever and wherever they may be. Ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Yea, bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. It's like saying, when David began to reiterate, go over all these blessings, he suddenly realized he would not be adequate to bless God as he ought to be. And he would not have the strength himself to do it as it ought to be done. So he calls in everything else to join in the blessing and praising of God as he ought to. This last part is an invitation for everybody else to join in the worship of God. Now, why did I say that? Well, let me just say that if you read this, it's all about what God does for the soul. It's all about the mercy of God. Amen. And in this middle section where he's delineating the mercies of God, he talks about what God has done for his soul. You begin in verse 3, go to verse 5. Then in verse 6, he talks about what God does for others. The Lord executeth righteousness and judgment upon all them that are oppressed. He has made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. All right, he's beginning to talk about then in verse 6. You go down through here and he's talking about what God has done for others and what the mercy of God is, what God is in himself and what God's mercy is in itself. His mercy is not like other mercies where you have it a little bit from some people and then it can be withdrawn. God's mercy continues no matter what. As the heaven is high above the earth, verse 11, so great is his mercy to them that fear him. Yea, as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. Yea, his mercy is like that of a paternal father who in great wisdom, firmness, love, compassion, understanding, empathy, deals with his children. As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him, because he knows our frame, that we are but dust. He knows our frailty. Man for his days is as the grass, the flowers, the field. So man flourisheth. But a wind passeth over that flower or that grass, it's gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. Man is just as frail. His life is just as brief as grass. But, verse 17, the mercy of the Lord is not tied just to our life. God's mercies continue toward us even after our life is over. Because he says the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. It's eternal. Upon them that fear him. Upon the righteous and his righteousness unto his children's children. God's mercy will continue being given to us after we've left this life. Because we're going to be sustained in heaven. We're going to be enabled in heaven. We're going to be glorified in heaven. But that mercy also is still going to be active on earth that we've left behind. And we've leaving children behind. But that doesn't mean God's mercy's left. Doesn't mean God's mercy's taken away. That mercy can still be extended toward our children's children. And then finally, brethren, when he comes down to verse 19, that last verse of that section, he delineates not just the nature of these benefits, not just the nature of this mercy, but the source, the origin of all these mercies. The Lord hath prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. That's where these mercies come from. What do you mean? Well, if you look at that verse 19, it's two parts. The Lord hath established or set or fixed his throne in the heavens. God is in the position of sovereign supremacy. God possesses the position. He owns the position. He's established himself in the position of sovereign supremacy or universal dominion over everything. He has prepared his throne in the heavens. But then, brethren, because he is in that position of sovereign supremacy, he exercises the prerogatives of sovereign supremacy. What do you mean? I mean, as it says in the last part, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Now note that very carefully. It needs to be thought of. You'll have to concentrate. You'll have to think about it. God is in the position of supremacy, and being supreme, his kingdom rules over all. He doesn't just possess this sovereignty. He doesn't just possess this supremacy. He exercises this supremacy. He does whatsoever he hath pleased. And so, brethren, you have here a description of us, of God's universe. What does that mean to you and I, that God has a universal dominion over all things? He has sovereignty over all things. Well, for those of us who've studied, brethren, it has a lot to say about where we are and what we are and what we're going to be and what has happened to us and what will happen to us. Let me see if I can just take in that verse 19. God being in the position of supremacy. Is there any question that God is not the king of the whole earth? When you read through the scriptures, brethren, there's no question about the fact that God is the King of kings and Lord of lords. I just read one passage to you about that. In the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, the Apostle Paul was talking to Timothy and giving him instructions about how he lived and what he ought to believe and what he could look forward to in the time to come and how he ought to behave in the church of God. But one of the things he says toward the end of the book, 1 Timothy 6, he says in verse 13 and following, he said, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Jesus Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that Timothy thou keep the commandments without spot and rebukable and until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his own times shall show. Now he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of verse 14. And he says, Christ shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light that no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. So brethren, when you read that passage of scripture, there's one thing you can't miss. Paul said that Jesus Christ is the only, notice that, the sole potentate. Now you look that word up in your Strong's and you'll find, or your Young's, whichever concordance you use, and it comes from the Greek word despotis, from which many today have arrived at the word of despot. But despotis means a sovereign ruler who does what he wants to do. Now that can be good or that can be bad. Today in most cases it's bad because men being what they are. But Jesus shall show who only hath immortality, who only dwells in the light, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords, who is the only potentate. There is no more supreme ruler than the Lord Jesus Christ or than his Father. Yea, he is King of kings and Lord of lords. Now, brethren, we go from that position to this. Jesus said, except you believe that I am he, talking about God the Father, talking about the God of the Old Testament, you shall die in your sins. John chapter 8. Except you, I believe it's verse 24. Except you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. We must, according to that, believe that Jesus is the same as the God of the Old Testament.
Amen.
Jesus said in John chapter 10, he said, I and my Father are one. When Philip asked him and said, Lord, show us the Father, Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Amen. And so, brethren, it's imperative for a child of God, it's imperative for people who are believers, who are professing Christians, to know what they believe about Jesus Christ. He is, brethren, the most merciful, the most loving, the most compassionate, the most sympathetic, the most caring, the most concerned, and the most involved that we could ever hope to believe in as far as a Savior is concerned. There is no one better. He is also, brethren, King of kings and Lord of lords. When you read the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation, when he comes at the end of time, riding on a white horse and is having his vesture dipped in blood, there's a written name written of him, and it says he is the King of kings and and Lord of lords. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's imperative we believe that. But the God of the Bible, the Old Testament, His Father, is equally supreme. When you go back and read about Him, that's who we're reading about in Psalms 103. He has established a throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all. If you go back even further, go back with me, if you will, to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, verse 39, a very common passage that a lot of people know of and quote quite often. Psalms, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 39. See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God with me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Neither is there any that can deliver out of my hand. That's the God of the Old Testament. That's God the Father. If you read in 1 Chronicles, turn through a few passages with me. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 11 and 12. This, of course, is David, and David's leading of the congregation of Israel in prayer. And David said in the 10th verse of that 29th chapter, wherefore David blessed the Lord, and he said before all the congregation, and David said, blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord. So he's saying that the Father, thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and thine is the power, and thine is the glory, and thine is the victory, and thine is the majesty, for all that's in the heaven and all that's in the earth is thine. Grasp that, because it's an important point I'll break reference to in a minute. God owns everything. All is thine. And thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all, and riches and honor come of thee. And thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great, and in thine hand it is to give strength. And brother, that's a consummate statement, an absolutely emphatic statement about the lordship, the universal dominion of God. Thou reignest over all. That's the same thing as our text in Psalms 103:19 said. One more passage. Second Chronicles this time. Second Chronicles 20, verse 6. Jehoshaphat leads the congregation this time of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord and before the new court. And he said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of the land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? So this is a God who's not only just in heaven, but you'll see this is a God that's involved on the earth, that drove out the inhabitants of the Canaanites before them. Now, if we had time, brethren, you know, some of you studied this, some of you maybe have not, but if you study the scriptures on this topic, you'll know that the scriptures are full. This is not a random, this is not some text hid away in a corner. But the sovereignty and the universal dominion of God is all through the Bible.
Amen.
Our God, as opposed to heathen gods, the psalmist said in Psalms 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens, and He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Psalms 135, verse 5 and 6. You see the passage again that teaches the same thing. Psalms 135, verse 5 and 6. This passage, brethren, again, is emphatic about the earth. I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. And whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven and in earth and in the seas and in all the deep places. Now, we could go on and read what God said. I am God, and there is none else.
Amen.
I know not any God beside me. Read that in Isaiah chapter 44, Isaiah chapter 45, and in Isaiah chapter 46, where he says, I have thought, so shall it come to pass. As I have proposed, so shall it be done. Or we could read the same thing, brother, in the book of Daniel. And I know we're going to be turning through some passages, so I just hope that you'll take the time to look these up, maybe mark them in your Bible, and go back and refer to them later. You know the story about Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, and how God humbled him in the earth. And as he grew in power and as he grew in conquered kingdoms. He grew in an attitude of self-righteousness and self-sufficiency, so that he gloated over his kingdom. And as he walked about it, looking at it one day, he said, "Is this not great Babylon that I've built?" And God decided to humble Nebuchadnezzar, and he did. And at the effect of that, God drove him out from his people. He lost his mind. He crawled around on his all fours, ate grass like an ox. And his hair grew out, looked like feathers of a beast. He looked like a wild man. He stayed out there until God brought him to his right mind. And when God brought him to his right mind, he made a confession. And here was his confession. He said, "I bless the Most High," Daniel 4:34. "And I praised and I honored him that liveth forever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What doest thou?'" Now these all seem like they have nothing to do with man. They seem like they have nothing to do. We're talking about God in the abstract. Well, nothing could be further from the truth.
Amen.
When you turn to the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, the preparations of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord.
Amen.
So Proverbs 16, verse 1. Proverbs 16, verse 9. "A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directs his step." You can read a little bit further over, brethren. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 21. "There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand." A little bit further down in the book of Proverbs, chapter 20, verse 24. Proverbs 20, 24. "Man's goings are of the Lord. How then can a man understand his own way?" Proverbs 21, 1. "The king's heart's in the hand of the Lord like the rivers of water, and he turneth it whithersoever he will." Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 23. Jeremiah saw this same truth, and he said it like this: "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps." Now, brethren, we can just follow this till the cows come home. There's more evidence here. What are we saying? We're saying God is supreme and has universal dominion over everything. So that, what does that tell us? It tells us, brethren, that God does what he pleases in the earth. I think I gave you a scripture a while ago and got sidetracked and never got back to read it. I'll read it now. "I know that the Lord is great and that the Lord is above all gods. And whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth and in the seas and in all the deep places." Brethren, Job said it like this, Job 42:2. "We know that no thought of thine can be thwarted."
Amen.
Or Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations said it like this: "Who is he that commandeth and it is done if the Lord commandeth not?" Brethren, what I'm saying is you can go through the scriptures, and if that's not enough, we've been talking about certain events. Let's look at another passage of scripture, just one, for instance, that talks about contingent events, what seemed contingent to us. That is, things that would happen by accident or happenstance. Listen to this. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, verse 33, "The lot, which is dice, is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord." If it rolls up craps, it's of the Lord. If it rolls up winner, it's of the Lord. However it falls out, it's of the Lord.
Amen.
Brethren, if I didn't believe that, and if I believed it was up to me to try to anticipate all of life's problems, to try to anticipate every mechanical breakdown, to try to anticipate the weather, to try to anticipate all the things that one must anticipate to stay alive, by some people, then your life would be constant anxiety. Furthermore, brethren, if I thought that death and sickness, financial reverses, bankruptcy, divorce, children being born with afflictions, all these things of life happen by luck or fate, then what would life be like except we'd be at the mercy, which would be no mercy, of a blind fate, an unbelieving accident? No, I'll take my stance with an all-knowing God who's too wise to be mistaken and too good to be unkind. And I'm glad to let God keep things in His control.
Amen.
Now, what do we mean by this, brethren? We could go on to this. We're basically saying God is sovereign. And this sovereignty, this supremacy, this universal dominion of God proceeds from who He is and where He is. Our God is in the heavens. He's established His throne in the heavens, above the earth, above everything. And as sure as the heavens are above the earth, so God is above everything in the earth. And so, brethren, what do we see? We see in the Scriptures, and I'll just go right to this. God is in the control of all irrational or inanimate forces.
Amen.
All inanimate, unthinking forces that we call the rain, the waves, the floods, the seas. Do we need illustrations of that? Then, brethren, let us read where God said in Genesis 6, I send a flood on the earth. Do we need to know how God sends rain? That at God's beck and call, at God's direction, under God's hand, and through the prayer of Elijah, He prayed that it rained not, and it rained not. But then again, He prayed, and rain came. Do we need to know that God can control the seas and the waves? Then let us look at this. What is it that the Lord can walk upon the waves and not sink? But Peter walks upon the same waves at the same spot and sink. Unless God has control of the waters. And He has control of the rivers. We see Jordan stand up in a heap. And Israel pass over dry shod. We see the Red Sea part and Israel pass over dry shod. God can do, brethren, with the inanimate matter as He wants to. And that's just the waters. Turn through the Scriptures and look for yourself. Whatever it may be. The sun. He made the greater light to rule by day and the lesser light to rule by night. And if He so pleases, He can cause the sun, as He did in the book of Joshua, to stand still.
Amen.
Or in the book of Isaiah chapter 38, He can cause the sun to go backward 10 degrees on the sundial of Ahaz.
Amen.
Or He could cause the moon, if you will, to stand still and to fight for Joshua in the book of Joshua chapter 10. What do we need to talk? What about animals? Does God control animals? God brought the animals to Adam that He might name them. God brought the animals to Noah that He might include them in the ark.
Amen.
God, if you will, caused the ravens to feed Elijah.
Amen.
Animals, contrary to their nature, to feed Elijah. Brethren, on the other hand, He caused the dogs to eat Jezebel by the ramparts of Jezreel.
Amen.
On the other hand, brethren, He caused two she-bears to eat the tormentors of Elisha. You can just go through the Scriptures. Do we need further? He caused the great fish to swallow Jonah and keep him alive and then cough him out. He caused the small fish, sometime, to swallow the tax money and then get caught on Peter's line so he could pay his taxes. If you just go through the Scriptures, brethren, you tell me what God controls. Animals, name them. In the Scriptures, you will find they're under His beck and control. Even insects. Even the conies among the rocks. Do we want to talk about, brethren, something larger? We'll talk about not just inanimate matter, but we want to talk about irrational creatures. If you go to them, I'm going to have to decide where we're going to get on and get off here on this. Let me cut some more out of this. You will have this outline. I've already got it written here, but it's not finalized. Irrational creatures or inanimate matter. One of the inanimate matter that I like, brethren. God controls the light, makes a greater light, lesser light, controls the sun, but He can send darkness in the land of Egypt, but keep it light in the land of Goshen. God can do what He wants to do. And so, brethren, when it comes to those, what about men? What about men? God controls our lives, brethren, has decreed our lives, administers our lives from the start to the finish. From the start to the finish. For instance, conception in the womb. Conception in the womb. Birth is not by accident. Because you can ask, for instance, if you want to, you can ask Sarah whether or not at one time she can't have children, and another time, according to the promise of God, she has the promised son. Or if you want to, you can read about, in the book of Samuel, you can read about Hannah, who had no children, But then she prayed and the Lord opened her womb and she conceived and bore Samuel. Or, if you want to, you read in the book of Genesis in the days of Abraham. In the days of Abraham, Abraham lied about Sarah being his sister. Abimelech, the king of Gerar, saw that she was a fair woman to look upon, took her to himself to wife. And as because of that, God cursed the people of Abimelech and the land of Gerar and closed up their wombs that they might not conceive.
Amen.
And then when it was revealed, God told Abimelech, this Abraham guy is my, even though he is what he is, he's still my prophet. Ask them and he will pray for thee. Abraham prayed, God opened their wombs, and then they conceived. What I'm saying, our conception in the womb. And you don't have to guess about that. There are so many scriptures that talk about this very thing. For instance, I'll give you one scripture verse, and you can look up parallel passages. Go to the book of Zechariah, chapter 12, and verse 1. Zechariah, chapter 12, and verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth, and that formeth the spirit of man within him. That formeth. It's God that makes the spirit and makes the soul. Now, that may not be good enough for some, so we might want to go back to the book of Jeremiah and look what he said about Jeremiah chapter 1 and listen to this. Now remember, we already talked about conception, so we want to go back to Jeremiah 1 and we want to look at what happens in the womb. Verse 5. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth from the womb, I sanctified thee. But you notice that. Before I formed thee in the womb. Conception in the womb. Formation in the womb. And you can just run those scriptures. What about extraction from the womb? It is the same identical thing. Here he mentions the fact that before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. But if you want to look at other scripture verses about that, Psalms has two good ones and Galatians has one. Go back to Psalms chapter 22. Look at this passage of scripture. And the other one is Psalm 71. But Psalms 22 talks about he trusted on the Lord that he should deliver him. This is again a Psalm of David. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he, O God, that took me out of the womb. See that? That's extraction from the womb. And thou didst make me hope upon my mother's breast. Conception in the womb, formation in the womb, extraction from the womb. And God speaks of extracting both Jeremiah and Paul when he took me from my mother's womb. Galatians 1:15. So, not only that, brethren, go on down. The understanding and the gifts that men have, their abilities. Why is it some men are smarter than other men? Why is it some have a quick mind? Why is it some can think on their feet and others can't? Why is it some have a gift of utterance and eloquence of speech and others of stutters and stammers? Why is it all these great diversities? Turn with me, if you will, and you can see one of those in the book of 1 Corinthians. Who hath made thee to differ from another? Who hath made thee to differ from another? Who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst received it, why dost thou glory as if thou didst not receive it? Now, you can go on this business of gifts. What about strength? Well, there's one Samson. But other men, as thy days shall demand, so shall thy strength be. He giveth power to the faint. What about, brethren, anything you want, longevity? Well, there's the Methuselah, and there's a lot of guys close to him, but there's only one Methuselah. But as far as our life, God, as God hath life in himself, so hath he the one that quickeneth all things. And not only that, but not only gave us life, he holds our soul in life.
Amen.
So, everything about us, conception in the womb, formation in the womb, extraction in the womb, the gifts and abilities. What about the places where we live? He has established the bounds of our habitation, which we cannot pass. The number of our days are with him. Lord, teach us the number of our days, that we may apply our souls unto wisdom. And then what about death? It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Everything about man, brethren, is under this universal dominion of God. What then? What then? About salvation. Well, blessed is the man whom thou choosest,
Amen.
And whom thou causest to approach unto thee. God chooses to save some men, and he doesn't choose to save all men. And as we talked about 2 weeks ago, God's not trying to save all men. He is gathering together the children of God that are scattered abroad. So I mean, a lot of people look out at the world and say, man, the world's in a crazy mess. I mean, we're going to go, if you listen to the TV, you'll think that the end of time is right around the corner. Well, the scriptures talk about that. Men in the last days, men's hearts failing them for fear for seeing those things that are coming upon the earth. Men's hearts by nature will fear since they don't know about the sovereignty of God. But I can assure you, the day is not going to get here any sooner than God wants it to get here. And whatever the times may be in between, they're going to be just as much under control of God as the good times. Yea, in the day of adversity, in the day of prosperity, rejoice. In the day of adversity, consider. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes 7, 13, 14. Consider that God has set one over against the other. God is in control of the day of adversity and days of prosperity. And so, brethren, whatever you want to look at, when it comes to salvation, it's the same identical way. Now, we don't have time again to go into all the things. Last time we were here, we talked about the sovereignty of God in salvation. You remember that? We gave 5 points. God's sovereign in the original conception. God's sovereign in the legal execution. God's sovereign in the personal application. God's sovereign in the continual preservation. And God's sovereign in the final consummation of our salvation. Sovereign in all of those. What then should be our response? You know, the scriptures, brethren, if I read them right, are not given just to entertain us. The scriptures were never given just to titillate or to satisfy our curiosity. The scripture was given to give us instruction about how to live, that we might know who we are, where we came from, what life is, how it's to be lived, and where we're going. In other words, not just, brethren, for our entertainment, but for our inspiration and our direction and instruction. Well, this doctrine of sovereignty and God's universal dominion, what are we to learn from that? What should be our response? Well, Charles Spurgeon said this in the 1800s. I forget the exact year. But in one of his sermons, he said, there is no doctrine that the people of God love more than the universal dominion of God. There's nothing over which they rejoice and nothing in which they find so much security as the universal dominion of God. Because they know that it's the universal dominion of God that has sent trials and afflictions into their life. And it's the universal dominion of God that will so overrule those afflictions as he will sanctify them to their good. And that God in his universal dominion will take them away when he is so pleased to. On the other hand, there is no doctrine which the children of God should put forth such an effort to defend as God's universal dominion, because there's no doctrine that the world hates more than God's universal dominion. Our natural hearts, when we hear that God rules over all things, that God is the possessor of heaven and earth, and then we look at our families, and we look at our homes, and we look at our jobs, and we look at the security that we've accumulated, we somehow feel those things are sacrosanct and should not be touched. They're ours. We've earned them, and we want them left alone. But if something happens and we have a financial reverse, or if someone gets sick, or a child's born with an affliction, or someone dies, the family circle's invaded, and we lose someone, we somehow feel that God has not done us right. How much do you hear nowadays on TV and in the news and in the newspaper about us having things or suffering things we don't deserve? Well, what does that say? Does that mean that God owes everybody a perfect life with no problems? That's what it's saying. You're saying that we should be able to keep these things, we've earned them. And but what it's a basic failure to recognize is two things. One, we don't own a thing.
Amen.
Number two, God owns all things.
That's right.
It is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. Brethren, what then I say should be our response? Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of his benefits. And it's in that chapter where he records all those things that he says this. The Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. Bless the Lord, and forget not that God rules. Here's a man praising God for his sovereignty. Do we want more? Read the book of Job. Job was a perfect man in the East who feared God and eschewed evil. Even God himself commended him for the kind of man he was. And he had vast herds. He had vast amounts of money. He was a rich man, had a great family. And lo, the day came when Satan came before God and said, "Now, Job serving you for naught. Take away all that he had and he'll curse you to your face." God gave Satan permission to come and test Job. Amen. And so from there on, it was nothing but one long, unending trial. We know that the storms came, the buildings fell in, his children were killed, the Sabaeans and the Chaldeans came and stole the asses and the camels and the oxen, and then Job himself got covered with a terrible disease. His wife rose up against him and told him, "You serve God for naught, you need to curse God." And what was Job's response to all that? "Naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord God hath given, and the Lord God hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord."
Amen.
His response was to praise God. Brethren, what else should be our response? Well, I made a list and I wanted to get to it, but I'm not going to have time. So we'll have to take it up again. A reverent recognition. A reverential awe. That should be our first response. A reverential awe of who God is. You know, where there's ignorance, there's going to be irreverence. Put that down. Where there's ignorance, there's going to be irreverence. Ignorance of God, ignorance of Christ, ignorance of mercy, ignorance of truth, there's going to be irreverence. When people don't have any appreciation, recognition, or admiration of God, no apprehension of who God is, they're ignorant of God. And you know what that's going to lead to? That ignorance is going to lead to disobedience. You want to know why people today have no respect for God? Why iniquity is so openly and blatantly rampant in this country of ours? It's because there's no fear of God before men's eyes. That is to say, the word fear, I'm not talking about servile fear. I'm not talking about carking care. I'm talking about the kind that where the Lord said, we ought to, in 1 Peter 2:17, fear God, honor the king. Or where he talks about in other places, well, in fact, in this very psalm that we're looking at, Psalms 103, the Lord has respect to a certain kind of people. And here's what they are. He said, "But the mercy of the Lord," verse 17, "from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children." Or, if you want a better passage of that, Isaiah chapter 66, he talks about those brethren who fear God and who tremble at his word. "For all these things," Psalm 66 verse 2, "for all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things hath been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and that trembleth at my word." That's the kind of fear we're talking about. There should be a reverent recognition. If we look at sovereignty, and we study it openly, and honestly, and prayerfully, and the Lord blesses that, the number one response should be a reverent recognition and apprehension of who God is. Well, brethren, that's going to have a tremendous effect on us. We need to take time here. A tremendous effect. Throughout the whole book of Job, for a long time there, old Job got to struggling with his false accusers. And he just felt like if he could get to God and talk to him about the situation, everything would be straightened out. And he was right. But when that great struggle between chapter 3 and chapter 38, there's a great struggle going there with Job between confidence in God and self-righteousness. At the end, God calls Job to account and said, "Now Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? You know, where were you? If you know all these things, then where were you?" And so if you read that, after going from chapter 38 up to 42, God explained to Job and showed to Job who'd made these things and who was in control. And what then was Job's response? What was his response? I tell you who it was like. "I abhor myself, and I repent in sackcloth and ashes." Read Isaiah 6. When Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple of God, what was his response? He said, "I am a wicked man, and I dwell in the midst of a gainsaying and wicked people." In other words, he was convicted of his sin. If you could just go on through, read the book of Daniel, chapter 10, Daniel, beloved Daniel of God, his response, chapter 10, verse 6 through 9, you'll see it was the same thing. He fell at God's feet as dead and abhorred himself. Read Revelation chapter 1, what John the Apostle, John the Beloved's response was when he saw Christ exalted on the throne. He too fell down at his feet in the recognition of God's supremacy. Now that's just to name some examples. I say the first response to God's sovereignty ought to be a reverent recognition of God. But I'm going to have to close because I don't want to wear you completely out. Let me just give you one more that I think is the most important. Okay? Book of Luke. Chapter 10, verse 17. And the 70 that the Lord had sent out returned. And they returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said to them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give you power to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. But notwithstanding these gifts, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven.
Amen.
Gifts are not the most important thing. To have just gifts and have no grace is to be a follower of the devil who had great gifts but no grace. It's to be an imitator of Judas Iscariot who had gifts but no grace. It's far more important if we can't eloquently say a thing, if we're stutterers and stammers, we have no education, if we are in this world not. But Lord help us that our names are recorded in heaven. Grace is more important than gifts and superiority. Well, in that hour, Matthew's version, Matthew 11, 25 says, at that time, Jesus rejoiced in spirit. He said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of heaven and earth, the Father, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemeth good in thy sight. Now, if you go back and read this, this really needs to be matched up with Matthew to get the full ploy of this. Because in Matthew, many things had happened. At that time, as it says here, in that hour, prior to that time, you know what had happened? Well, these 70 had come back, and they were rejoicing that spirits had been subject unto them, but that some had been saved. Not many, but some. Then John's disciples had come to him and said, art thou he who was to come, or should we look for another? You have John cast in prison and his own disciples doubting who the Lord was. And then you have Jesus going into the great description of who John was, how great he was, but then talking about how that both John and Jesus were rejected by the majority of the people. And then you have Jesus talking about the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida and pronouncing a curse on them because of their impenitence and unbelief. In other words, you have a long litany of things that went bad, that were not great and glorious. In fact, where the majority had turned against John and turned against Christ and turned against his preaching and had not believed, and the 70 returned and not many had been converted, and at that time Jesus lifted his eyes and said, I thank thee, O Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them unto babes. What was his response to the sovereignty of God? Thankfulness. I thank thee, O Lord of heaven and earth. Brethren, it takes grace. I don't claim it, but it takes grace to thank God when God's sovereign will goes contrary to ours. When things don't go bad. Listen, we could all rejoice if we had 10,000 preached to every Sunday. We could all rejoice if we had a huge, massive building. We were busting in people making professions of faith, and all these things going on. We had easy to rejoice, but how about can we rejoice if there's a handful? How about if it's down to one or two? How about if it's down to me in a rest home?
Amen.
And that day's not far off. But Lord, it won't make any difference. When family's gone, and our best friends, more of them are in heaven than on earth, bodily strength hath failed. We shall remember this statement. Baal boweth down, and Nebo stoopeth. And they have become a burden to the beast. But I have made thee, and I have borne thee, and I have carried thee, and to thine old age I will carry thee, and I will deliver thee. Amen. Even to the end of our days, this sovereign God will still reign supreme over circumstances. And what should our response be? I thank thee, O Lord, that in your sovereign wisdom, these vast and wonderful things you have hidden from many, but you have revealed them even unto me. I thank thee, Lord. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. When the family members are gone and going, even so, Father, so it seemeth good in thy sight. When there's not 10,000 or 100 or even a handful, I thank thee, O Father, for so it seemeth good in thy sight. What should our response be? It should be a reverent recognition. It should be a reverent submission to God's will. And brethren, ignorance of God leads to irreverence, and irreverence leads to rebellion. Pharaoh said, I know not Jehovah. I ain't got no apprehension of Jehovah. He's just another God among a land of gods. And neither will I let Israel go. Wrong. His ignorance led to his irreverence, which led to his rebellion. If we would change that otherwise in this world or among people, if under God's blessing, then we must go backwards. To overcome rebellion, we have to get back to reverence. To get back to reverence, we have to get back to knowledge and understanding. We have to preach the word that people might come to know, that they might be reverent, that they might be obedient. Brethren, what do we have that we did not receive? All I can say is bless the Lord. The Lord, O my soul, and all that's within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not any of his benefits. For he hath established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom ruleth over all. May God give us grace to recognize that and be submissive to it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray your blessings upon your word. Teach us, Lord, to read, to understand. Teach us to pray. There is a host of need in each one of us, Lord. Everyone here today is surrounded and confronted with problems and trials. But Lord, what is that to thee? As Asa said, Lord, it is nothing with thee to help with few or with many. For in thine hand there is power and might, so that none are able to withstand thee. We praise thee, Lord, and we thank thee for thy great and glorious name. Go with us to our homes. Bless your word as it seems good to you. For Jesus' sake, amen.